2 Samuel 14 contains our text for this evening, verses 1 through 24. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Feel inclined to say that I'm not going to use the word inclined in this first verse. I'm going to take a bit of a translation liberty. I'll explain why later. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was against Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourner's garments now. And do not anoint yourself with oil, but like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. And your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in a field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O Lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guileless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood may not come to destroy, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord, the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we shall surely die, and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans, so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to the Lord my king is because the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God.' Then your maidservant said, 'Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king please speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant in order to change the appearance of things. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man, Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house, and he did not see the king's face. So far, the reading of God's word. Be seated, and let's pray together. Grant to us, O Lord, our God, the great King, the King of kings, wisdom by the help of your Holy Spirit, so that we may understand your word and do all that is written in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we launch into the narrative of 2 Samuel 14. David's house is coming apart at the seams. The events of chapter 13 have left Amnon dead and Absalom in exile. Israel's plight is intertwined with David's house and its downward spiral. If David's house crumbles, Israel crumbles with it. What about the promise to David that the Lord would give to him an enduring throne? What about the promise to Israel that the Lord would establish them firmly in the land? Surely these concerns were weighing on Joab, the commander of Israel's army. In Joab's mind, as long as Absalom remained in exile, as long as a potential heir to the throne of Israel was an outcast, as long as David's house was fragmented, the strength and security of the kingdom was compromised. The scheming that was so prevalent in chapter 13 continues in chapter 14. In the previous chapter, Amnon schemed to get Tamar into his bed to have his way with her. And Absalom schemed to get Amnon to the feast in order to murder him. In our text, Joab hatches a plan, a cunning plan, to bring back Absalom, which employs a woman from Tekoa who's crafty in her own right. What Joab's scheme overlooks, however, and what the whole text overlooks, is that the satisfaction of justice is a vital component of genuine restoration. In the midst of this misguided scheme to restore Absalom with all of its details, We want to hone in on what genuine restoration is. And as we do, we'll do a little bit of reveling in the wondrous nature of the genuine restoration that God reveals to us in the Bible. In the first place, we'll consider the disregard of genuine restoration, and then secondly, the epitome of false restoration. The disregard of genuine restoration, the epitome of false restoration. Now we'll spend the bulk of our time in this first point, hashing through the details of this encounter between David and the woman of Tekoa, what's going on, what her goals are, what's being overlooked, what's being disregarded here, unraveling some of the puzzling aspects of the episode. Genuine restoration is disregarded. It's overlooked in this exchange between the woman and David. Apparently, David had little enthusiasm for Absalom's return from exile, and less still for reconciliation with him. Now, we would never get this from our English translations, because in chapter 13, verse 39 and 14:1, they tell us almost with a single voice that King David longed to go out to Absalom and that the king's heart was concerned, or the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. But the verb in 13:39 is generally a stronger verb than to long. It means to finish up, to use up. The sense of the verse is likely to cease to go out, that the king's enthusiasm to go out against Absalom was spent because he was comforted concerning his son Amnon. As we said last week, David should have been zealous to go out against Absalom. He should have been zealous to ensure that this key component of restoration was satisfied, the satisfaction of God's judgment, to satisfy one of these principles of genuine restoration, the law's demand for justice. We'll talk more about that later. In chapter 14, in verse 1, there's no verb for longed for, concerned about, or inclined toward. There's only a preposition indicating that Joab knew that the king's heart was either upon Absalom, meaning he was thinking about him, or against Absalom, meaning that he remained hostile toward him. The latter seems more likely because of the way the construct is used elsewhere in the scriptures. So any idea that David was somehow longing for Absalom, that his heart was inclined towards Absalom, that he longed to go out to Absalom, must be imported from chapter 13 in verse 39 into verse 14:1, and because it's absent from 13:39, there's nothing to import here. Furthermore, we have to ask, if David was already longing for Absalom, Joab's whole strategy in chapter 14 becomes unnecessary, doesn't it? If all that was needed was a little bit of subtle maneuvering to get David, to move him off the throne and get him to do something, why was Joab's plan necessary? But if David remains against Absalom, we can understand why Joab goes to the lengths that he does in trying to manipulate David into bringing Absalom back. And furthermore, verse 24 of our text clearly tells us David had no desire to be reconciled with Absalom. Absalom was to go to his own house. He wasn't to see the king's face. If we read on in the text, that arrangement remained in place for 2 years after Absalom returned to Jerusalem. He did not see the king's face for 2 full years. Notwithstanding David's refusal, notwithstanding the fact that Joab saw that the king's heart was against Absalom, Joab was zealous to broker Absalom's restoration to the royal privileges of the palace. So we've already said Joab's motivation for intervening on behalf of Absalom was likely the compromised strength and security of the kingdom with an estranged royal son in the mix of things. So he devises this strategy to help the king, to move the king, and he enlists the help of this so-called wise woman of Tekoa, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Maybe Joab remembered Nathan's parable, the parable that Nathan had used to convict David of his sinful act against Bathsheba and Uriah, and decided to use the same approach. Like Nathan, the woman of Tekoa didn't tell a true parable, but she gave a fictitious account as if it were true. We know that it wasn't because Joab put the words in her mouth. She was to pretend to be in mourning. She was to behave as though she'd been that way in this condition for many days, mourning for her dead son, to go to the king with a story that Joab himself had devised. And while Joab indeed put those words in her mouth, she used her own craftiness, she used her own finesse as she communicated these things to the king. She improvised, in other words. She came, she prostrated herself, declaring to the king she was a widow, she was pleading for the king's help, and since kings are eager to help widows in distress, David was all ears when she told her story. She had two sons. They were fighting in a field. No one was there to intervene. One struck the other and unintentionally killed him. And now her whole family was pressing her to take the life of the other son. Pressing her, not only because they believed somehow that he was guilty, when there's no indication that he was, but they wanted to kill the heir. Her husband's dead. The remaining heir is her live son. And her heirs, her family members, want the inheritance. They want to kill the heir. David, verse 8, shows himself to be willing to come down on the side of the widow. If anyone should continue to badger this woman, all she has to do is let him know. Bring them to David. They wouldn't bother her anymore. But she seems to have wanted David to swear to him that those who were seeking her son's life would no longer continue to do so, which David did in verse 11. As the Lord lives, he uses the form of an oath, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And at that point, the woman asks permission to speak to the king frankly in the way an inferior would ask a superior to speak, knowing they were about to say something that was going to offend. And she raised an accusing question, the point of which was that the king was being two-faced, that he was willing to grant her son's life, but he wasn't willing to restore his own banished son. Mortality, she was arguing, may be unavoidable, but God's way is to restore life. That's God's character, she says. That's God's nature. God is one who restores the lives of others. He's not one that takes them. He's not one to leave those who have been banished in their exile. And then the woman did something that was quite clever. No sooner had she unloaded both barrels on the king, then she attempted to cushion the hole that she had just blown in him by reverting to her own situation in verses 15 to 17. She was thinking on her feet. She was a clever woman. Wise? Not so sure if I would call her a wise woman, but she was clever. Let's give her that. She reverts to her own situation. She speaks of her own situation, brought her own circumstances into play again because she didn't want David to think that the main point was the main point. But David could tell the difference between main points and subpoints. So, in a way of a superior speaking to an inferior, assured her that she was okay, that she was on safe ground, and he asked her to answer truthfully, is Joab's hand with you in this? Now, if David had been thinking clearly, he might have noticed some very important aspects in which her son's story differed from Absalom's story. First, she engaged in legal misdirection. She spoke of her son who accidentally killed his brother, whereas Absalom had committed cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Numbers 23:15, remember, provided cities of refuge, a place of exile for those who unintentionally killed someone, a place where they could escape the avenger of blood, but no such provision was made for first-degree murderers such as Absalom, who were instead condemned to execution. Second, to further minimize the significance of Absalom's crime and its just punishment, she appealed to sentimentalism, to plain, bald-faced, sentimental manipulation. We all must die, she said. We're like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered up again. In other words, nothing could bring back the king's dead son. So why should another son be lost to uphold justice? After all, she went on to argue, God doesn't take away life. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. By employing this sentimental manipulation to pit God's justice against the welfare of a son, the woman intended to do what Nathan had done with his parable. Nathan, with his parable, sought to arouse David's conscience against his sentiments. But her parable sought to arouse his sentiments against his conscience. Through the ages of the church, as today, many have used precisely this form of sentimental manipulation to deny the plain truth of Scripture. God's love trumps judgment. Surely, they argue, God would not be so cruel as to send people to hell for their sins. Is that a loving God? Is a God who demands such justice against sin a loving God? But where in the Scriptures, we have to ask, does God reveal Himself as sacrificing justice for mercy, particularly in the restoration of sinners? Of all the woman's cunning deceptions, the most serious was her misrepresentation of God's way of restoration. She told David, she's almost preaching to David, God devised means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now it's true, God has devised a way of restoring outcast sinners, but not by subjugating the demands of justice to the demands of mercy. When God forgives sinners, it's not at the expense of justice, and it's never apart from repentance. What then is genuine restoration? How does God restore His banished ones, forgiving sin without betraying His justice? At the very heart of the gospel is the problem raised by our text. How can God be just and at the same time justify the sinner? And the problem, we know, is resolved in Christ's perfect obedience of the very law that we have broken. The problem is resolved on the cross where Christ died for our sin, took our punishment. The problem is resolved in Christ's rising from the dead on the third day to demonstrate what? To demonstrate that God is just and that God must be satisfied in His justice and that God's love has decreed a way to do that without sacrificing justice, without overlooking sin, or saying, I'm not as serious about sin as I said I was, after all. Instead, He points us to the cross and He says, this is how serious sin is. It must be punished. And it's punished in the second person of the Godhead made flesh, God in Jesus Christ. In Christ, mercy and justice meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. That, dear Christian, is the resolution to the problem presented in our text. That is the answer to the misrepresentation of the way of restoration in the exchange that took place. The second thing we want to recognize here is that in Absalom, is the epitome of false restoration. Tragically, none of God's biblical aspects of restoration are observed in Absalom's return to Jerusalem. After David guessed that Joab's hand was behind this plan, he summoned him, informed him that he was willing to bring Absalom back. He sent none other than Joab himself to Geshur to bring Absalom back. But the chapter, as it concludes, shows us just how short Absalom's restoration fell of the biblical requirement. In the first place, the justice that the law demanded was altogether ignored. Nothing could possibly justify David's disregard of the divine law, a law that cried loudly for the avenging of Amnon's blood. As the chief magistrate of Israel, David had set aside the divine law. The king of Israel had utterly ignored God's law. And so it should have come as no surprise to him when his wayward son resorted to further lawlessness in his attempt to usurp his father's throne. So, justice that the law was demanded was ignored. But secondly, nothing changed in Absalom's status once he returned. Nothing was different between Absalom's presence in Jerusalem and Absalom's status in exile. In biblical restoration, guilty sinners are justified and they're brought into the favor of God's presence. They're declared righteous. They're looked upon as righteous in Christ. But just as the King of heaven and earth would be disgraced if he accepted guilty sinners into his presence, the king of Israel couldn't allow Absalom the privilege of the royal palace. And so, although he was permitted to return to Jerusalem, his humiliation continued, and his enmity toward David only increased. That's not what happens in biblical restoration. And so as a result of his return, there's no reunion. There's no joy. After all, it's not the prodigal son who's returned to Jerusalem. It's the murderer who's come back. And so the return from exile isn't a prelude to celebration, but a preamble for further disaster, as the next chapter will reveal. As we think through the nature of genuine restoration, how thankful ought we to be that God has made a way, that God has decreed a way that sinners can be reconciled to Him, conceived in the divine plan of a way for His divine justice to be satisfied. We were once enemies of the cross. Every one of us at enmity with God, languishing under the curse of the law, banished from the smiling presence of God. But while we were enemies, Paul tells us, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And if, Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, he says, we shall be saved by His life. Banished ones, those who were formerly banished and now reconciled, shouldn't find it hard to remember what God has done. But of course we do. And so God has devised a way for us to be reminded of this wondrous reality, the wondrous reality of our reconciliation in Christ. Weak sinners can't fully comprehend and never will fully comprehend the wondrous character of this reconciliation. Not this side of glory, not this side of Christ's glorious coming. And so God has designed a sacrament in which we proclaim Christ's death and celebrate his life until he comes. In this sacrament, God comes alongside forgetful sinners and he whispers in their ears, "This is what I have done for you in my only begotten Son." Amen. We know, O Lord, our God, our Father, how forgetful we are. We know how entangled we get in the things of our daily lives, our earthly experience, our troubles, our difficulties, how easily we forget how wondrous your grace is in Christ, how wondrous our reconciliation to you through the death of your only begotten Son, our salvation by his life. And so we give our thanks for that reconciliation. We express our gratitude now, but we, even more in light of what we're about to do, express our thanksgiving for the wisdom of the Lord's Supper, for this reminder of what you've done for us in our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.